Hey, would y'all allow me to do something a little different this morning? Before we get into our studying of our scripture in Mark, I want to read to you some other. I don't know why I feel led to do this, but I feel led to do this. I just want to read you some other scriptures, kind of a harmony, a mixture of other scriptures. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to sit there and soak in the words and listen to the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is so powerful. Sometimes it's good to just sit and bask in its glory and its power. So close your eyes if you want to. I don't care, but I just want to read, and it's several. I got several scriptures, and I'm just going to kind of, like I said, read them all together, sort of blended together, if you don't mind. So listen to the Word of God for the people of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's all right. And this is a different translation, but you'll be familiar with the passage. "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human, could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Now this I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And lastly, I'll leave you with this one, which Brother Cal already touched on. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, that means of most important, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." May the Holy Spirit bless each of us with his unmatchable, unfathomable, holy, inerrant word. Well, I don't know why I felt led to do that, but I did. Anyway, let me brag on myself like I'm not supposed to do as a Christian. I finished reading the entire Bible in record time Friday. I finished it Friday. Started on January 1. And so I'm really overwhelmed with Scripture. I kind of stay that way, but I'm more big time right now. But anyway, enough of all that. We're obviously, as the providence of God would have it, after our year-long study of the book of Mark, we're ending with the resurrection in chapter 16 on Resurrection Day. I did not plan it this way. The Holy Spirit did. It was His doing. I did not plan this. So that means, here's one of the things that means. That means Brother Cal has preached on the resurrection. I'm going to teach on the resurrection. So you may be getting a double dose of some things that you may hear some things from me that you've already heard from him. And I got to thinking about that, and it started bothering me. And then the Holy Spirit said, don't you for one minute be apologetic about that. Because I don't know if you know, do you realize every sermon that was preached in the book of Acts was on the resurrection, mentioned the resurrection. So if all he did was preach on the resurrection and all I did was teach on the resurrection for the rest of the year, it still wouldn't be enough or too much. So anyway, it's the resurrection of Jesus. It was not his teachings. It was not his miracles. It was not even his sinless life. It was the resurrection of Jesus. It's the absolute centerpiece of the gospel. Without the fact of Jesus' resurrection and without the promise of our own resurrection, we have nothing. And we're the most pitiful people on the planet, actually. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It was the resurrection that changed everything. Everything. Jesus is dead. He's in a tomb. And where are the disciples right now? They're hiding. They're cowering behind closed doors. And quite frankly, when I put myself in that situation, I don't blame them. They just killed our leader. There's nothing, it's not a hard stretch to think they would kill us too. So I don't blame them for cowering and hiding. But just a short time later, 50 days to be exact, we find Peter and the other disciples out in public, full view of the authorities, on every corner, totally fearless, preaching and proselytizing everybody they can get their hands on like their hair is on fire. So you got to ask yourself, what changed? What changed from hiding behind closed doors to suddenly you couldn't arrest them? You couldn't beat them. You couldn't kill them and make them stop. They weren't going to stop. What happened? Something magnificent and powerful had to have happened for that kind of change to take place. Well, it's simple. Search the Scriptures. It was the resurrection. They had seen Jesus alive. Really, this business of, you know, they may have stolen the body of Jesus is a dumb excuse or dumb idea, because that would not, you can't explain the change in the disciples and the apostles. There's no way. Other than they had, for a fact, seen Jesus alive and they knew it was right. What about it? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what Jesus told him. He said, just hang out, you know, and I'm going to give you that boldness of that whole. But you're right. It, along with seeing him, they were suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. You're exactly right. I see where you're going now. Because if you think about it, if Jesus were dead, never to rise again, we would not, if all he did was come and live a sinless life and die for our sins, and that's it, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know if the, his sacrifice that he made to God for our sins was enough, that if it satisfied God's wrath, we would have no way of knowing. It was only by the resurrection that we know God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, I've told you this many times before, in the Old Testament, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make an offering for the people's sin, they would tie a rope around his ankle. That way, if he got in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God and he made a sacrifice and it was unacceptable, you could die. And that way they could pull him out because you can't go in and get him or you'd die. So they kept a rope tied to his ankle so that they could pull him out. Well, that's a perfect picture of what Jesus did. When he came out of the Holy of Holies, that was your signal God had accepted his sacrifice. That's a perfect picture of what Jesus did in the tomb on that Easter morning. When he came out of that tomb alive, that was what told us that God had accepted his sacrifice. Is that making sense? So where we pick up today in Mark 16, Jesus has just been arrested. He's sentenced to death by crucifixion. He's been nailed to the cross. He's been hanging there for 6 agonizing hours. And then, as Brother Cal pointed out, by his own will, not by the will of Rome, by his own will, only when he was good and ready to do so, he died. John 19:30 says he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it up himself. So now, Jesus has been buried in the tomb. A huge stone has been rolled over it. People that are smarter than I am say this stone would likely have been about 4 to 6 feet in diameter. It was about a foot thick, probably weighed between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. That's a big rock. And Mark doesn't mention it, but in Matthew's account, from Matthew's account, we know that the Sanhedrin had, at the request of the Sanhedrin, Pilate had the tomb sealed off and a Roman guard placed in front of it. And why did they do that? Why did they want the Roman guard? Yeah, they said, yeah, we've been hearing you say he rise again, and you know, some of his people might steal his body. And then they said, we're going to be worse off than we were if that happens. And in a way, they were right, but you know, God had to get a chuckle about that. They're worried about somebody getting in, and like he pointed out, it was somebody getting out that was the problem. Read with me at verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And when they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, you notice the women here, they make no mention of this Roman guard, this seal. Evidently, they hadn't heard all this. And I don't really know how they would have. They know nothing about this. So they have no idea that Rome has placed some very strict restrictions on opening this tomb. And obviously, they don't know anything about it because they're starting to wonder, how are we going to get somebody? Who are we going to get to help us roll this stone away? And they most certainly would have needed some help. The women back in the day, in this day, they weren't exactly helpless, you know. I mean, they were like the men. They were fit. They walked everywhere, carried things, you know, lifted things. They worked a lot. But you can tell they know they're going to need some help with this stone. How did they know? They had already seen it, for one thing. We know that from verse 47 of chapter 15. They had already seen where they placed or put Jesus, and so they had seen the stone. And as I said, this is a massive stone that it would have been. We were talking about that this morning between services. In front of the tomb, they would cut a trench about the width of the stone. The stone would have been round, like I said, foot thick, So you got something over a little more than a foot wide trench in front of the tomb, and it would slant towards the opening of the tomb. Am I making sense? So it was pretty easy to roll it in front of the tomb, but when you rolled it away from the tomb, you'd be rolling it uphill. Very, very difficult. Am I making sense the way I'm describing that? The reason they did this back in the day, grave robbing was a real problem, especially for rich people, rich people's graves, like Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, if you're going to rob somebody's grave, rob a rich man, he might still be wearing his Rolex, you know. You never know. So that's why they did all this. Now, I read it would take at least 20 men to move this stone that was likely in front of Jesus' grave. So this would have been a major task. It would have required even more men than would have been there with the Roman guard for these women. This would be a major task. But verse 4 tells us something else. Look at it again. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It had already been moved. Now, in Matthew's account, he tells us there's a little more to that than just the stone being rolled away. He tells us there was a great earthquake when that happened. Matthew 28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, the original language in Matthew's account there suggests that this stone was not just rolled away. It likely was picked up and tossed away from the grave, away from the tomb. You with me? The original Greek language there, the meaning of the verb in 28:2. I can't talk this morning. The Greek verb in Matthew 28:2 means a state of separation that is of distance. So this stone was likely completely thrown out of that little trough, that track I was telling you about. Make sense? You know, probably looked like it had just been poof, tossed to the side. So let's keep reading verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Now make note of that little detail there, on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now, there are a lot of folks who will say they see a conflict in Scripture right here. Matthew tells us there were two angels. I think Luke told us there were two angels. Mark only mentions one. Well, or they'll say Mark says there's only one angel. Well, that ain't what Mark said. Mark points out the angel on the right side. He did not say there was only one angel. He just points out the one on the right side. And if, I don't know about you, I don't see a lot of angels. If there were only one angel there, you wouldn't need to point out the one on the right side. He'd be the only one there. He'd be kind of conspicuous, you know. So I think he's just, the fact that he points out that this was the one on the right side is sort of confirmation to me that there probably were more than one angel there. Does that make sense? Huh? I thought it had two. I get to looking at the different accounts and I get them mixed up in my head sometimes. Did it just say one? Anyway, well, Luke's is two. Where am I here? Yeah. Just the fact that he says the one, you know, on the right, I don't, why else he would say that if it was the only angel there, you know. Yeah, the one on the right said to me or told them, yeah, exactly. That's better said, exactly. Do what? What'd you say?
I said the half dozen on the left.
Yeah, exactly. And you notice it says there, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why did he single out Peter? Why is he struggling? Struggling over what? Yeah. Yeah, you ever messed up so bad you don't know how to come back from it? Maybe with somebody, you've hurt somebody or gotten crossways with somebody, and it's gotten so bad and so out of hand, you just don't even know how to come back from it. I think that's kind of where Peter was. You know, he denied him three times. I don't even know the guy. You know, it wasn't just, I don't know the guy. I don't even understand what you're saying. You know, he said to the girl. And yeah, man. Yeah, he blew it bad. He really did. And Jesus knew. And what does Scripture say he did after he did that? Yeah, but I mean, what did Peter do after all that? He wept bitterly. He was tore up about it, and Jesus knew that. I think this is a very tender moment here. This is not, by the way, tell Peter, because I owe him one. I'm looking for him, you know, and Peter's thinking, oi. You know, this is a very tender, tender moment here, I think. And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing, for they were afraid. And I hate to get into this, but I'm going to do it because I feel like I just got to. How many of you in your Bible have some kind of note or something that says verses 9 through 20 are not in the ancient manuscripts or the original manuscripts? A lot of you? If you're reading anything but the King James and New King James, you got some kind of notation saying that those verses after verse 8 do not or weren't in the original manuscripts. Now, before you write that off as heretical nonsense or liberal Bible teachers or bad translations, let me tell you some of the most conservative, strict Bible scholars that I know of, some of them agree that these verses should not be in there. But don't check out on me just yet. They believe these verses were added by some scribe, some writer that was translating the Bible as they were copying it over. And the reason they say all this is because 9 through 20 in Mark's Gospels are not found in the two main manuscripts that the church used to translate the Bible. Now, those two manuscripts have names. One's called Sinaiticus, the other's called Vaticanus. And those are the two oldest complete manuscripts that we have, and that's the ones that the church, back in history, they relied on to translate the Bible from. Complete. There are older fragments, but those are the two oldest complete ones that we have. And Sinaiticus dates back as far as 400, Anyway, like I said, there are some smaller other fragments that predate those two, but they're not complete. And it's true. These verses are not in those particular manuscripts. However, hold the phone. The vast majority of manuscripts, younger and older, the little pieces, they have these verses in them. And there are two church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, both who lived before those two translations or manuscripts I was telling you about, they both quote these verses in some of their writings. So they had to have gotten that from somewhere. I know you're dying to know all this. and I'm probably not doing a very good job of explaining it. But there's also very strong evidence that these verses do belong in the Scripture, and my take of it is, it's in my Bible, it's inspired and errant, it's the Word of God. So I'm just telling you, like I said, even some really strict conservative Bible scholars will say they don't think it belongs in there. I disagree. Everybody's got the right to be wrong, you know. So, Any questions on any of that? I hate to get into that, but I just know if you're looking at any kind of Bible, modern Bible translation, you see some kind of notation about that. I just want to try to clear that up. Do what? True, very true.
It's hard to understand some of the things they say. The Spirit of God seems like sometimes he puts a little barrier in
the way. Yeah. Yeah. That's the way I feel. It's in my Bible. I'm taking it, you know. Somebody else, was it Loretta? Was that you?
Yeah, I've got a few things. And it does make reference to that, to the times of 20. And then it
it's, you know, it's one of those things, you can let it get your panties in a wad if you want to. I choose to just accept it and move on. I mean, because let me give you something else to think about. Look again at verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of gospel. That's what the critics would say. That's where Mark ended his gospel. That don't make any sense. Ending on a moment of fear. I mean, there's just, I know Mark's brief, but he ain't that brief. So, anyway. Any more questions or comments on any of that? I know when I start talking about stuff like that, hair starts coming on the back of their neck, you know. but anyway, let's look at verse 9. For when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Now this verse right here and over in Luke 8:2 are the only two places where we're told about Mary Magdalene's demon possession. And if Jesus saved her from all of that, that certainly makes her a great candidate to be the first one to appear to, with one exception. She's a girl. How were women thought of back in the day? Not too good. Yeah, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court. So if you're the Messiah and you've been resurrected and you want all the world to know it, a woman's the last person you go and tell. You go tell a man. You don't go tell a woman. But if you think about it, that's the brilliance of it. The fact that he did go to a woman. Because if somebody was making it up, they would never go. If you were making this all up as a lie, you would have never told a woman first. Am I making sense? The reverse of that? So the fact that he did go tell a woman first is just gives this scripture all the more credibility to me. Well, that's true too. I didn't go say that, but now that you opened the door. Mary went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, we know from Luke's account, these are the two people on the road to Emmaus. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had been seen, who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, what does that say there? Go into the world and preach what? What? It does not say go into all the world and preach a message of positivity and self-esteem. It does not say go into all the world and preach a message on believing in oneself. It does not say go into all the world and preach on the social ills of the day. It says go into all the world and preach the gospel. Period. And do you know what you need this in? If you don't have it marked in your Bible, you need to. 1 Corinthians, I just read it a little while ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. You need to have that circled in your Bible, marked some kind of way. Somebody ever says, what's the gospel? Take them right there. That's it, plain and simple. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach that, the gospel. And that's a mandate that's so important. If everything we do here, every sermon we preach, every lesson we teach, every activity we do at Second Mile, if it's not centered and based in the gospel, we're wasting our time and we're out of the will of God. And I'm so thankful for a pastor who repeatedly gives the gospel from the pulpit. That's what he's supposed to do. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, the Bible doesn't mince any words. Believe and you're saved. If you don't, you're not. But does this mean you got to be baptized to be saved? That's kind of, is that what that's saying? That's right. Doesn't say who's not baptized is condemned. It's he who doesn't believe is condemned. And John 3:18 says, if you don't believe, anybody that doesn't believe, you're condemned already. In other words, you don't. That's the default position. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. People say, well, you know, if you're a bad person, you go to hell. No. You can be a good person. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You're condemned already unless you believe in Jesus.
Brother Will, I think you're talking Ephesians where it says one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I think it's baptism and the Holy Spirit.
I agree. Yeah, absolutely. Boy, we've gotten twisted up and sideways over baptism for years. We're on one extreme or the other. Either, you know, it saves you or, you don't have to do that. And it's, anyway, I can get off on that. I won't. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues and they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, obviously, a lot of people have taken these verses out of context. Folks that handle snakes to prove that they have faith, that's an abuse of this verse because it does not line up with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Luke 4:13, Jesus quoted to Satan himself out of Deuteronomy 6:16, don't be testing the Lord. So that's what, and when I see these guys pick up these snakes, and you know, that's testing God, and in my book.
Billy, all these things that have been written about, that stuff happened in other accounts in the New Testament.
Yeah.
All of this stuff.
Only one I don't know of, Cal, is drinking poison.
And that's what I was going to say. And he says, and if. That doesn't mean anybody did drink poison.
Oh, there you go.
He just said, if they do.
True. That's good.
All this other stuff. Paul had a snake. He got snake bit. Remember?
Yep.
He threw the snake back. Anyways, all this stuff happened. And so I think it belongs in here.
Oh, I agree. Yeah.
Didn't anybody have happened?
Deuteronomy 6:16.
Pretty open and shut case for those who poison and didn't have faith and believe. They're not going to be around to tell about it.
Yeah, that's right.
You remember what happened? But he's right. And the deal with Paul, you remember he was on the beach, they made a fire, and a snake jumped out and grabbed him by the hand, and he just slung it back down in the fire. I guess Peter would have been, they would have freaked out, you know. He didn't take it and let it go, but anyway. Remember then they kept watching, they said, oh, yeah, he must be cursed, you know.
Why would you drink poison anyway?
I don't know. Why would you handle snakes on purpose? So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord
the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Well, that was our trip through Mark. That was a long one. I think I've told you this before. I would have said when we started this was my least favorite gospel, but I think now it may be my most favorite. But I kind of, and I know a lot of y'all are that way. It's whatever a book I'm in at the moment. It's like, oh, this is the best book in the Bible. You know.
Hey, Billy, when did you pray? Nikki's leaving. She just got word that her mom is falling.
Oh.
So she and Adam are leaving. And I also want y'all to pray for the teachers. They dropped all kinds of money to go on this Israel trip, and they're struggling. They can't get their passports. And they applied for them February the 8th. And evidently, they're wherever the Ark of the Covenant is. I'd like for you to pray for them, too, if you could.
Absolutely.
I got one other thing. I blew it this morning. Y'all quit asking me to do things on Sunday morning because I forget. Okay? But here's a card, and it's a good one. Dear Second Mile Deacons, I'll never forget how you moved me into my new home. Pray for me, show love and encouragement. What a blessing you are to Second Mile. You all have been chosen by God to serve Him, and you all are such godly men. I love and thank you all with all my heart. In Christ, Nancy.
Good stuff.
But anyways, Billy, would you pray for those 2 6?
Absolutely. Anything else before we close out? Father, thank you for this last hour, for another hour with you. And thank you that you're always with us. Lord, I don't know what all is going on with Nikki's mom. I know she's had health problems, Lord, and I don't know what this particular situation is. You do. It didn't catch you by surprise. I pray that you would... wherever her mama is right now, whatever she's going through, in this very millisecond, I pray that she would feel the overwhelming presence and comfort of your Holy Spirit around her. The presence of Jesus. Be right there in the room with her wherever she is. And Lord, obviously we're praying for healing, but we just pray for your grace, whatever your will is. And I pray for Nikki. That's terrifying when your loved one, when you're separated by distance and you can't get to them, it's tough. So I pray that you would comfort her and strengthen her and help her to find her strength in you. And what was the other thing, Cal? I forgot. The Peachers, yeah. And Lord, the Peachers and their passport. God, all things are small for you. But I just pray, Lord, that wherever those passports are in the process, that you would just expedite, just work a miracle. I pray that they'll show up on their doorstep tomorrow. Whatever's going on there, Lord, I pray that you would fix it, if that's your will. And I can't imagine that it wouldn't be. But that's, we just pray that you would intervene. It's another thing wrong with us praying for practical things like that, Lord. So we just... lay their passports at your feet. I pray that you bring them to their mailbox and quit. Bless us, dismiss us now. Going to be a lot of good eating and stuff today, Lord. I pray that for the rest of the day that none of that Easter celebration overshadow your resurrection, because it means everything. It changed everything. It's in Christ's name. Amen.